At Hope Church, what we've been doing is we started through the book of Luke about 3.5 years ago, and we kept going through the book of Luke. And the book of Acts is actually volume two of a two-volume work. So it's actually Luke's volume two. So we decided to just keep going through the book of Acts. And the book of the Gospel of Luke shows us Jesus in his earthly ministry, coming to establish his kingdom. And the book of Acts is actually, all of it takes place after, or most of it takes place after Jesus is raised to the right hand of the Father and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. You've got to picture this, that Jesus is not, he's not absent anymore. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's ruling history from that throne. And he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's doing it through the church. And that's what Luke is showing us all the way through the book of Acts. So when we come to the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, I just wanted to give you a little bit of, get up to speed on this. But the passage that we're looking at tonight comes in the wake of a situation in which Peter and John have healed a man who was lame, and he was sitting on the temple steps, and actually Mike preached this sermon back a few weeks ago at Hope Church, and you know, lame people were not allowed into the temple, so Jesus provides access to this man so that he can go to church. He could never approach the presence of God until that healing took place. Well, what happens after that is that the authorities come along, and they kind of call Peter and John down on this, and then what we're reading tonight is in the wake of that. They get put in prison overnight, and then they're released. Okay, so that's where we pick it up at verse 23. Before we do that, though, let's pray for a minute. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, and that you are in fact ruling your church and all of history from the right hand of the Father in heaven. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit out into the church and into the world to open our minds to see who you really are and to convince us of our sin and to bring us to the point where we can really embrace the good news of the gospel. We pray that you'd be at work tonight to do that. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit here, that this would not just be a group of people sitting and listening to one person speak, but that much more than that would happen, that you would be at work through your Spirit to bring us into your presence, to enliven us and to awaken us to the truth of the gospel. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations, the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what you, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of God. How do you respond when your security is threatened? How do you respond inwardly and outwardly, I guess? How do you respond when, you know, you're shaken up? When somebody or something threatens your personal security, your sense of well-being, I can tell you, no matter how you answer that question, that you will answer it. Your response will be determined by whatever your functional belief system, whatever you really believe, tells you is your ultimate source of security. In other words, your response is going to be based on whatever your heart is resting in at that moment, whatever you're relying on. No matter what you say you're relying on, it's their functional belief system will determine that at that moment, that response. For instance, you know, people say, well, if you have your health, you have everything. at least older people say that, I guess. But, you know, if you have your health, you have everything. Well, if you really believe that, you know, if that's what you really think, then when you lose your health, that means you lose everything. It means that illness strikes and you're just swamped by anxiety. Or if your heart is resting in material things, your material possessions, and Americans have lots of these things, lots of little status symbols. We make everything into a status symbol. Your car, your house, the size of your bank account, your investments, if you have any. Your material possessions, if you're resting in those things for a sense of security, well, then when you lose them, you are likely to just be reduced to a puddle of anxiety, or maybe just erupt into a volcano of anger, and or just wallow in self-pity. And I have to tell you, I have to be honest, that this is not something I just learned from the Bible. I mean, just learned from the Bible, you know. But it's something that I know from, unfortunately, I have to admit that it was, I know this from personal experience, because some time ago I was praying that God would show me my sins, my idolatries, you know, the idols of my heart, and lo and behold, he's been answering that prayer. So, you know, just be careful what you pray for, because you may get it. And so he's been showing me that my functional belief system tells me that my ultimate security is found in ministry success. And that means that when the congregation is growing, when the budget is getting bigger, and when there are peaceful relationships among people in the congregation, I feel like I'm okay. When a third of the congregation goes to Chambersburg, and a third, you know, and the budget starts going to Chambersburg, and if there, especially if there's any lack of peace among leaders or among people in the congregation, which thankfully I'm not aware of any. But when that begins to happen, then I don't feel like I'm okay. That shakes me up. These things tend to topple, or at least make you think that they're toppling ministry success. Sometimes I become anxious in the face of things like that. I become, not angry usually, but sometimes I just kind of wallow in self-pity for a while. Why can't I be part of this, you know, really dynamic church that's gotten started in Chambersburg? Well, I guess I am, but not here, you know, every week. But you see, in the middle of this, I have to tell you, when back a while ago, we were out at a Chinese restaurant, and I opened up, I don't know why I bother reading these things, but I opened up the Chinese cookie, fortune cookie. Yeah, it's never really a fortune, is it? But I opened up this fortune cookie and it said, when you're squeezed, what comes out is what is on the inside. And I thought, God, I'm trying to put, you're telling me this in the Bible, and now I need to buy fortune cookies too. Jesus said, it's really biblical. Jesus said, every tree is known by its fruit, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So trials show you what's really in your heart. Suffering, difficulty shows you what's really in your heart. Trials show you, in other words, what you really believe. What do the apostles really believe? And how do they respond to their trials? How did they respond when their security is threatened? They got thrown in prison, after all. They got challenged by the religious establishment of their day. Well, in the passage that we read this evening, you get to see that. You get to see how they're responding. They're responding not with, you know, fight or flight, not with you know, fury or fear, but they get together. They start a prayer meeting. That's what they do. They get together with their brothers and sisters for prayer. And notice, this is not the typical evangelical prayer meeting. Here's my view of the typical evangelical prayer meeting. Everybody gets together, and they kind of, you know, trudge in, and it's after dark, and they kind of look defeated, and they start. Either there's a sermon for most of the time, and they only leave 5 minutes for prayer at the end, or they really do pray for the whole time, and it's kind of miserable. They say, "Oh God," you know, you can tell by the tone of the voice where this thing is going to go. "Oh God, don't you know, the world is so full of wickedness, and everything is so miserable, and we are so weak. Won't you please help us, if you can?" You know, that's the kind of, you know, I mean, I say, thank God that kind of prayer meeting is gone, or in many places is. We don't need that kind of prayer meeting, and that's not what kind of prayer meeting this is. Notice what they say there in verses 29 and 30. There are three brief requests. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, what are they saying here? Briefly, they're saying three things. They're saying, Lord, take care of the opposition to the gospel that we've been facing. Secondly, they're saying, give us the courage to communicate the gospel in a hostile cultural environment. And thirdly, they're saying, continue to show your power as you did in healing this lame man. Now, this is the way that a church ought to be praying. This is the way that a missional church prays. Now, that's a phrase, missional church is a phrase that I've been using quite a bit over the past couple of years. Now, what does that mean? What's a missional church? A missional church is a church that knows that it is on a mission. I get the idea you know that. But a missional church is a church that knows it's on a mission. A missional church, it does more than just have a mission committee or a mission team or you know, a mission budget. A missional church sees that it is, in fact, in a foreign culture and has a mission. It's been given by God, and it's the mission of God to bring men and women and children from every nation, tribe, and tongue into a new heaven, into a new community, into a new humanity that will one day populate a new heavens and new earth. That's what a missional church is all about. Now, if you look at the more immediate context here, I tried to give us that at the beginning. If you look at the more immediate context in chapters 3 and 4, you know that Peter and John are being threatened by the established church of their day. The clergy comes to them, and you know, it's very interesting to me, just like in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus, that it's the religious people who oppose the gospel. It's the religious people, it's the professional religious professionals of the day who oppose the spread of the gospel. So the clergy comes to them, and they charge them with healing, you know, healing without a license, preaching unauthorized sermons, you know, near the temple. And the only reason that they don't end up in prison, the only reason that the apostles don't get thrown into prison by these religious people is because of the growing popularity that they are enjoying among the crowds of people that are in Jerusalem. And I think if you look through the book of Acts, you can see this parallel between what happened to Jesus and what happens to the apostles. Jesus was opposed by the religious professionals. Jesus ended up getting crucified by who? Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin, and you know, there was a conspiracy of all of these peoples together. And that's what we have in the book of Acts too, with the apostles. The same pattern holds. In fact, not long after this, in chapter 5, Luke tells us that that the apostles are really thrown in prison this time, not just overnight, not just to sort of, you know, because they couldn't deal with them right away. In chapter 7, Stephen, a newly elected officer in the church, is taken by a vigilante mob and stoned to death. That event started a broader persecution that spread outside of Jerusalem and as far as Christians could be found. It was at least partially initiated by a young Pharisee named Saul, who became Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. Later in chapter 12, James, John's brother, is executed. So you see, this confrontation with the Sanhedrin, this is only the thin edge of the wedge. This is only the initial tremor before the real eruption of full-scale persecution against the church. Certainly, Peter and John could see this. They'd seen it before. They knew where this was going to go. They must have understood how seriously their safety was being threatened here. And what do they do in reaction to it? What is it that enables them to respond not by wallowing in self-pity, not by, you know, dissolving into a puddle of anxiety or allowing themselves to just be angry? What is it that enables them to respond in a completely different way? It all boils down to their view of God. It all boils down to who they see God to be. Did you notice how they address God there in verse 24? I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you have one with you. They say, Sovereign Lord. Now that word, that phrase in English is actually one word in the original language of the New Testament. It's the word despot, which is kind of surprising because a despot today, you know, is a tyrant, is a bully. But in the first century where they're using this word, it didn't have that connotation at all. But it did have the idea of somebody who has unchallengeable power, somebody who has ultimate authority, and they cannot be thwarted. It's often translated master. So this is a church that knew that while the Sanhedrin, the 70, that's what that means, the 70 Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin could hand out, you know, warnings the way that they did, and threats, and prohibitions to preaching the gospel and all of that. God, they cannot overturn the decrees of God. God is the sovereign Lord. Did you notice, too, that before they ask God for anything, they fill their minds with this? This prayer is only 7 verses long. It's a very brief prayer, it's only in the last 2 verses that you get any requests. Isn't that different from the way that we often pray? They at first they fill their minds and their hearts with the true understanding of who God is, who the sovereign Lord is. First, they affirm God's sovereignty in creation in verse 24. They lifted their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." Okay, so what is being affirmed here? Several things, but first and foremost, what they're saying is there's no authority higher than God. There's nobody more powerful than God. There's nobody who has a right to run the universe more than God. Okay, but not only does this missional church remind themselves that God is the God of creation, they also remind themselves that God is the God of revelation in verses 25 and 26. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 2. You might have a note in your Bible that says that. But it's a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And it describes the conflict between the kings of the earth. You know, the kings, rulers have been rising and falling, you know, being born and dying all through human history. The kings of the earth, there's this conflict between all of them and the anointed, which is a Messiah means anointed one. So There's this continuing conflict going on. And later in the part that they haven't quoted in Psalm 2, it expresses God's absolute power, his omnipotence. That's what, you know, that's the big theological word for almighty power. And he says, David says, God looks at the attempts of these earthly kings, which, by the way, among them are Herod and Pilate and some of the other people. You know, that's, they're saying that this psalm applies to this conspiracy. God looks in at all of that, and he just laughs. He just laughs at the arrogance and the impotence of these weak but arrogant kings who continue to oppose God. In other words, Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the conflict in which Jesus, as he is carrying on his redemptive work from the right hand of God in heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in which the church is inevitably engaged, that Psalm 2 is a prophecy of what happened at the cross and through the church. The nation's rage, the people's plot in vain, the Sanhedrin warns us not to preach the gospel. But in the end, the outcome is certain. God is in control. God is sovereign still. In Psalm 2, verse 8, God says to the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So, okay, God, with whom the church participates in his mission to build a new humanity, to put into a new heavens and new earth, God is the God of creation. He's the God of revelation, but he's also the God of history. One event in history, in human history, demonstrates God's sovereignty more than any other. And it's in verses 27 and 28. Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, notice that last statement. They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay, this is the hard part of this text to understand. What are they saying there when they say that? It seems pretty clear that they are affirming that the human conspiracy that involved Herod and Pilate and the crowds and everybody else, that ended, the conspiracy that ended in the death of Jesus, was just the secondary cause of his death. What was the ultimate cause? Well, that's pretty clear from that verse. The ultimate cause is it was God. It was God's foreordination. That means it is his prior decision. He decided beforehand that it should happen. In this prayer, what they're saying is that Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jewish leaders crucified Jesus in fulfillment of God's preordained plan, God's preordained will. In other words, these early Christians are coming down very definitely on the side of an issue that has been a source of considerable controversy among theologians for a very long time. And it's remarkable because it comes to us not at the end of a logical kind of line of reasoning. It's not like they're trying to convince anybody of anything. What they're doing is they're praying. So you get to see what the presupposition, you know, the assumptions of their heart are. So here's the question. What is the relationship between God's foreordination, okay, God's divine, his predestination, okay, there I said it, the word, you know, God's predestination and human responsibility, human freedom. What's the relationship between God's sovereignty, his ability, and the fact that he controls everything? What's the relationship between that and human freedom? If all of our decisions and all of our actions are predetermined by God, then how can God hold us responsible for whatever we do? That is a difficult question. In fact, it's got to be the most difficult question in the whole Bible. And that's why I'm leaving it to Jeff to answer later, actually. Is that okay? Yeah. Yes, I am actually. But in the meantime, I just want to leave you with two things. Okay, there are two things that indisputably, I think, the Bible affirms. First, God is absolutely sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. No question about that. But his sovereignty, and this is still the first point, his sovereignty never diminishes our freedom. Point two, human freedom, human beings make real choices and we exercise our wills freely, but God is never dependent on our choices. In other words, God doesn't have to wait for you to do something before he can act. Do you see? That's what it means. God is sovereign and human beings are always free to act according to their nature. The Bible says both of those things and holds them right next to each other. Now, let me just show you two more places where that is affirmed. One is in the book of Acts. When Jeff and I were talking about this over the phone, he mentioned this other occasion. It's in Acts chapter 2. And that's where Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, do you see what he does? He says, God planned it, and you are responsible for it. God planned it, and you did it. He puts them right together. Doesn't try to explain it. He just puts them together. He's saying that the Jewish leaders, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he's saying, God predetermined it, but you did it. And he doesn't get any argument over this either. Let me just give you one more example. This is a famous example. It's a story, so it's a little bit easier to, just get hold of. It's the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, later chapters of the book of Genesis, we have the story of Joseph. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell. Here's what happens. Joseph is probably an arrogant brat. He's an arrogant little boy, and he's the favorite of his father, and his brothers can't stand it. And so they actually are so angry that they decide, at first they want to kill him, and instead they decide they're going to send him into slavery. He goes into slavery, ends up in Egypt, rises to a position of power. His hopes are dashed, and he goes back into prison. It's like a roller coaster. He's going up and down and up and down. Towards the end of the story, he ends up, because he has interpreted a dream for Pharaoh, he's interpreted a dream that tells them that there's going to be years of famine coming, so get ready. He ends up being second in command of all of Egypt. Enter the brothers, okay? The brothers come in. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. And he gives them more than what they need, and he favors them, and they keep coming back. And he in effect, is ruling over all of Egypt. He's in a position of power. They're in a position of weakness. And towards the end of the story, in the midst of this famine, he reveals himself to them. And here's what he says. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, notice what he does not say. He does not say that his brothers did all these evil things to him. They maliciously sold him into slavery, and he went through all this hardship, but somehow God made the best of it. God came along and managed to turn things around so that the story would have a happy ending. That's not what he says. Not even close, really. No, he says, you tried to murder me. you sold me into slavery. But all of those wicked things that you did, God was at work in them. God was at work through them. God used, well, more than used them, he engineered them to be part of his sovereign purpose in bringing us to this point. The very same evil things that Joseph's brothers intended for harm, God intended for good. You see, it's the same thing that the apostles say about the cross. The cross is absolutely the worst thing that has ever happened in history. God showed up and we killed him. Herod and Pilate intended the cross to get rid of Jesus, but God meant it to be the means by which he is rescued, that we are rescued. Now, okay, what has all this got to do with us? isn't this just some kind of, sorry, this thing's kind of delicate, I guess I better watch it. But isn't all of this just a big ivory tower, you know, theological debate that really has no relevance to anybody in this room?
No.
This is a very practical issue that you face every day. For instance, if God is not sovereign, then how can he ever be the ultimate source of your security? Why can't he be the ultimate source of your security? It's because he's not in control. If you don't believe that God is sovereign, then you will always say, why bother praying? You know, why bother asking God to do anything? Ironically, what we find here is a completely different kind of logic. Look at what what they say. Here's a clear affirmation of God's sovereignty. The church says they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. And yet we find that affirmation right in the middle of a prayer. So nobody in the Bible ever says God is sovereign, so why bother praying? No, they say God is sovereign. That's exactly why we're praying, because he's the only one we can turn to. In fact, if you think about it, if God isn't in absolute control of the universe, why would you bother to pray at all? You know, how could a limited God ever answer your prayers? If the power of God's Spirit was not sovereignly able to bring hard-hearted people to an understanding of their own sin and God's grace, then why would you bother to pray for anybody? So God is sovereign. He's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of revelation, and he's the Lord of history. There's one more thing that we've got to see from this passage that brings everything together. And it's the love of God there in verses 27 and 28. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, what are they talking about here? What is it that he decided beforehand? It's obvious. It's the cross. It's the suffering and death of God's Son. And what do they say about the cross? When they say that God's power and will predetermined it, they're saying that the cross was not an accident. It wasn't a surprise to God. They're saying that the ultimate cause of the cross is God. God himself sent his son to the cross. This is similar to, there's a place in John's gospel where Jesus said that, you know, nobody takes me to the cross. I go voluntarily. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Why? Why did Jesus lay down his life? Why did the Father predetermine the Son's death? The answer is that he loved you. The answer is, in a word, is love. The justice of God demanded an atonement for sin, a punishment for sin. The cross is that atonement. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid for your sins once and for all. There's nothing you need to try to add to that. It's complete. God made him who had no sin to be sin for you, that you might become his righteousness. Through him might become the righteousness of God. See, what he's saying is, you know, you've got sin. Jesus has righteousness. You get Jesus' righteousness, and he gets your sin. He takes your sin. He takes your punishment. This is the God that the early Christians believed in. This is the God to whom the early Christians prayed. This is the God they knew. He is the sovereign God, the sovereign over creation, sovereign in revelation, sovereign in history, and he's the God who loves you. He's the God who loves fallen men and women enough to humble himself to the point of the cross to take the punishment that his own justice demanded. No wonder they were bold No wonder the church went off despite the persecution. No wonder the church was bold to go ahead and preach the gospel. This is the God you can trust. And the question is, do you? Is this the God to whom you pray? Is this the God in whom you find your ultimate security? How would your life be different if you really believed this? If you really believed that God was absolutely in control and that he absolutely unshakably loved you, how would that change your life? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord and the head of the church. We thank you that you're here with us tonight by your Spirit. And we pray that you would transform us from people who maybe believe that our security is to be found in other things or other people other than you. Transform us so that we no longer merely mouth the words of the good news of the Christian message, but really believe them. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, would do something extraordinary here among us, in this place, in this body, that you would bring us into a deep knowledge, an intimate knowledge of you and reliance upon you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.